Well, good morning, everyone. This week we come to the conclusion of our short series looking at Romans chapter 8 in particular, but looking at in the context of the wider letter of Paul to the number of house churches in Rome. And so I'm going to give a bit of an epilogue to that. See, where's that journey taken us? And it's a challenging part of Romans to look at Romans 9 to 11 and see how that fits into the wider picture, which Charles touched on last week. Paul's letter to the Romans isn't an abstract theoretical letter that he happened to dispatch to the church at Rome, though it's often been viewed in those terms because of its theological depth and richness. But it is written to actual people, an actual series of house churches in Rome, who are having challenges in terms of how they were relating to each other. Paul was hoping, anticipating visiting these house churches and hoping to recruit their support for him to go further west to Spain. But in effect, he's saying, but before we do that, we need to really address some issues that are compromising your witness, your mission in Rome. He knows about these house churches. And as the final chapters of this letter to the Romans, chapters sort of 14 through to 16, and 16 in particular, highlight, there's a number of house churches in Rome, and they're not really talking to each other. There's a lot of finger-pointing going on, in effect saying to God, what about them? Why aren't you correcting those people? But thank goodness we've got it all sorted ourselves. And Paul, in effect, is saying, that is dishonouring to the gospel. Now, the thing about Paul is that when people have communicated with him and about some questions and challenges that various churches have, he doesn't just shoot off a series of instructions just to say, do this, stop doing that, and do this. Paul invariably goes deeper as to why. Not just do this, but what's going on and how can we think about these issues? And how can we respond in a way which is honouring to God? So Paul's whole letter is not designed to bring people to faith. He's speaking to believers in Rome. But he's saying, but you haven't really thought through the foundations of your faith and its implications for how you go about being churches. So Paul was laying the foundations of a much bigger picture to address the particular issues that have been experienced in Rome, which is why it is so valuable. So, with that background and imagining in our ear as Phoebe would have been delivering this letter from Paul, going about a couple of different house churches, a number of house churches, and performing the letter before them, which is an incredibly sophisticated form of letter, and then probably fielding all the questions and saying, what did Paul mean by that? Paul has actually got a point, and that point is becoming much clearer as we've been progressing. So, at the start, we outlined that there's a number of reversals that happen between Romans chapter 1, which is a diagnosis of where things have gone wrong, and Romans chapter 12, that talks about what has happened as a result of the mercies of God, God's working in people's lives. So where there was a talk about the wrath of God in chapter 1, in chapter 12 it talks about the mercies of God. Where's the refusal to thank and honour God in chapter 1, there is now talk of offering a pleasing sacrifice to God ourselves, our whole lives. In chapter 1 talked about the dishonouring of the body and the way in which we go about using our body and our material life, our world, is displeasing to God. And now we talk about in chapter 12 our ability through the Spirit to present our bodies to God for his service. Chapter 1 talked about the impurity, the ways in which people were so focused on just doing their own thing. Whereas chapter 12 now talks about the holiness, about focusing doing what is good and right before God. Chapter 1 talked about the outcome of that, what does it look like as a result? Well, there's foolish, idolatrous worship going on. Chapter 12 talks about our offering reasonable worship. Chapter 1 talks about the debased mind, that the way in which people view life and what is good and the choices that comes out of that. Hi there, Finn. In chapter 12, talks about a renewed mind, about a new way of thinking. Chapter 1 talked about the refusal to acknowledge God's purposes. In chapter 12 talks about discernment and obedience to God's will and purpose. So the decree of God is not set aside, but now shapes people's understanding and the choices that come out of that. So that's a big picture view of what's going on in Romans. And the question is, how do we get there? What is the journey that has occurred to bring about that profound change? So we've explored that the gospel, as the power of God for salvation, names and enters into that Romans chapter 1 space, the human condition and the diagnosis of what is wrong, the indictment of what God has said, the prognosis, it's a dead end approach to life, and looks for the righteous judgment to be brought upon it, has been transformed through this gospel as the power of God for salvation into the outworking of God's mercy, which brings transformation, brings a renewal through and through of what makes us who we are. It brings a new confidence in being who we are before God and enables us to live rightly. That's a big picture sketch of where we've ended up. And central to that work, the life, the death, the resurrection, and then the work of the Spirit. Chapter 8 of Romans, which we've seen, is just this incredibly rich summary of what has been achieved in Christ and what God is now doing through the Spirit. So that's where we've been in the last 6 weeks or so. Then it raises the question, which Charles touched on last week, well, where does Israel now fit into God's purposes? If all this is achieved through the working of Christ and the new life of the Spirit that has brought this transformation, is Israel not, is now irrelevant? Is it redundant? Where does it fit within to that? And that is a significant question. And to answer it, I want to go locally to southeastern Australia. Where I'm going to it, and Charles asked the question last week, what would happen if we just didn't have Romans 9 to 11, if we just went to the end of chapter 8 into chapter 12? My answer is it'll be like ripping the River Murray out of our ecosystem, because the River Murray is what feeds the whole landscape. Romans 9 to 11 takes us through God's purposes that has fed the landscape in which the work of Christ and the Spirit is now showing in abundance. Let me show you how we can get there. So the River Murray starts in the foothills or the upper mountain slopes, the alpine slopes of the Snowy Mountains in New South Wales. I remember many years ago reading and being quite captivated by the book by Nancy Cato, All the Rivers Run. And if you know that book, it actually starts up in the Snowy Mountains. And the journey of the main character follows the River Murray. So her twilight years are in Goolwa in South Australia as she follows her life story along the river. The River Murray then is joined by various tributaries, streams that feed into it, and some major ones, the Murrumbidgee River and the Darling River in particular. So we have this journey in the River Murray, starting up in the upper regions of the Snowy Mountains, comes down through some of the gorges and becomes to look a bit more like a river, the Snowy River, as it comes down. If you've been there, it's around Tumut. Then you come into the joining with the Murrumbidgee River, and then the River Darling joins it as well, and it becomes a much more powerful river as it progresses. So if you imagine what happens in Romans 9 to 11, it starts off with the head springs of Israel. Where did Israel come from? Well, it started with Abraham and Sarah and their story. And then it goes to the story of Rebekah and Isaac, and from there through to Jacob, who becomes Israel. So he traces the origins, if you like, the headwaters, the headsprings of where Israel came from. Paul has already made the point in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham wasn't an Israelite because it hadn't been invented then. It didn't exist. So when Abraham came into being... Hi there, Finn. When Abram and Sarah were called, they were in other nations. They worship other gods. But from those beginnings and the promise that God made to Abram and Sarah, so the family became to be established, and the small family grew in size until they became a larger family, with Jacob having the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 sons of Israel. And Paul rehearses that story in Romans chapter 9. And from that story, he then takes it further and saying, well, from there came the story of Moses and the Exodus as they were liberated from captivity in Egypt and went to the period of the prophets and the exile where they lost the plot and were disobedient and did their own thing and God removed them from the promised land and took them into captivity. The story takes them from judgment to mercy and salvation of a remnant who, despite all the trials that they went through, a remnant continued the journey, if you like. So going back to our river metaphor, as the River Murray goes through its trials and its challenges, and we know what that looks like in various areas, it enters into South Australia and it ends up in the most beautiful space of Lake Alexandrina, which I have a certain bias towards because around Clayton Bay, Australia's biggest inland lake. And then it makes its way to Goolwa, and from Goolwa it culminates at the mouth of the Murray as it enters the sea and into this whole new space. And that's almost like a metaphor for what the narrative that Paul tells from Romans chapter 9 to 11. It says, we've got a backstory. This doesn't come out of nowhere. God has been working in and through these lives and these people, and despite their stubbornness and their rebellion and despite setbacks and challenges, we have arrived at the destination. And that destination is now embraced in the person of Jesus. So where does Israel fit within these purposes? Israel was like the stream, is like the river that is now led to God's being about God's mission, God's purpose, which was to gather a wider people. So it raises the question, has God exercised justice? And Paul's response is saying, well, God actually has exercised justice, but he's also shown remarkable patience in putting up with rebellious people so that they have a chance to hear and respond and to come back into, if you like, the full stream of mercy. And in particular, Paul makes the point, it was God's intention right from the outset, right from the time of Abraham, that Gentiles can also receive a right relationship with God. That was always God's intent, that through Abram all nations would be blessed. Some within Israel, Paul said, may lose it by choosing their own pathway, to say, we don't like this stream, we prefer to be over there. And they have made that choice. Paul speaking into a world where there's a lot of diversity happening within the Judaism of Paul's day. So, the key points, if you like, in terms of the theology that Paul talks about, he says there's no separate covenants or pathways to salvation. Some have been arguing, and there's a good suggestion that there were some teachers in Rome arguing that there's a covenant with the Jews and there's a covenant with the Gentiles, but they're two separate covenants and let them be their own thing. And Paul says, no, there's only one covenant, one way in which God has gathered together a one people of God, not two different streams, not two different ways that you come to salvation. Remember, some of the differences between the house groups were the house churches. with some saying that we have to observe the law of Moses right down in every detail, and then we can be confident that we're right with God. And other Christians, some Gentile Christians and some other Jewish Christians, like Paul, saying, no, that was back then. We're now in a different space, and we no longer have to be bound by all those rules and regulations. And that's part of the presenting issue. Who's right? Paul says there's only one pathway to salvation. The main point Paul was making in these chapters is that God's missional purposes in calling Abraham and Sarah, that all nations would be blessed, has not failed, but is reaching its goal in and through Israel, now embodied in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, there's a huge area to explore around that one sentence about how Israel is now embodied in the Messiah, Jesus, and Jesus performs the mission that Israel was called to do in gathering all people. So I'm just flagging that that's a massive statement. But in effect, that's what Paul was arguing. The river is now Jesus, not the people of Moses. That was an earlier stage, and the river is now, with all these different streams coming into it from Gentiles and other areas, is now the river Jesus, who is fulfilling this mission as God intended. So Paul's main concern that he wants the house churches in Rome to hear, the weak and the strong, these finger-pointing saying, we've got it right, you've got it wrong, Paul's main concern is to say that to maintain a separation between Jewish and Gentile Christians undermines God's purposes in establishing one covenant people of God in Christ. Hence, he goes on to saying, you weak and you strong in the house churches need to recognize that God is at work in both of you. Exercise some compromise, some patience, encourage one another, is where Paul goes of it in chapters 14 and 15 in particular. So, where does this take us as a conclusion? A couple of comments on what does this say to our world today, where the identity of Israel and its place in the world and how it relates to neighbours is certainly topical. I don't pretend to have all the explanations and the answers and otherwise, but just a few reflections at that level in terms of how does this speak around the modern the questions that we face. The biblical Israel is a varied thing. It changes over time. And we can't just equate Israel with the Jewish people and certainly with the current state of Israel as though they're all one and the same. Even within the Bible, within the biblical traditions, there is tensions and disputes between what comes to be known as Israel is the northern kingdom that's around what was later became known as Samaria and elsewhere. The northern parts of the 10 and a half tribes, became known as Israel, and that which became known as the one tribe of Judah, plus some of the Levites who lived around Jerusalem, who became known as the Judeans, which is how the word Jewish is translated in the New Testament. They are the Judeans. So Israel and the Judeans are not one and the same. Someone actually say they had nothing to do with each other. But that tension is evident even within the biblical texts. Is also a significant tension within the biblical traditions between the perspectives of the priests and the leaders based in Jerusalem and the prophets, who are often criticizing the priests and the leaders. So the messages that we hear in Deuteronomy and what's known as the Deuteronomic history tends to be Jerusalem-centric. What we hear from the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, is providing a critique of the leadership in Jerusalem. And it's actually a healthy tension. But we see that tension even within the biblical the texts. We can also see there's quite a different tension between Jerusalem and the temple authorities in Jerusalem and those who speak from a distance, like the prophets who come out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and call to account what some of the leaders in Jerusalem are doing, or even in other regions, the diaspora. This is happening precisely in Paul's day. In the backstory, what is happening in around Jerusalem and around Judea is that they are preparing to go to war against the Roman authorities. The leaders of the temple don't want that. They want to maintain their position by working with the Roman authorities. Others were saying, we've got to throw the Romans out, and are you going to be a loyal Jew and join us in our cause against Rome? And these messages were going back to the diaspora. They're going back to Rome, and they're going to Corinth, and they're going elsewhere, saying, we want your support for our rebellion that's building momentum back in Judea. So this political world is the world of Paul. And he's trying to navigate that, and he's been asked, are you a Hebrew? Are you a Jew? Are you with us or against us? So this world on these tensions is not unknown. It is the world of the New Testament, in fact, beyond. And within it, one of the biggest things that scholarship has shown now in the last 50 years in particular is that there was not a single monolithic Judaism of the time of Jesus or the time of Paul. There are many different religious parties, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes and others. There were different Jewish communities and different Jewish sects. Some withdrew from society and had their own communities. Others were embedded in the various locations. They did not, and my impression is that still is the case today, do not speak and act as one voice. It's helpful to know that of all the various different voices we hear in our media claiming to speak on behalf of different Jewish communities, they're not all one voice. There's quite a variety there. And it's helpful just to try and work out where they're coming from, what their particular agendas might be. Now, as I say, I'm not saying claiming to speak in it other than to say it is complicated, and recognising that there is no simple voice or message that draws it all together. So where does Paul go with all that? Paul goes, tell you what, do something radical. Let's go back to God. See where God is at work in and through all these different tensions and diversities. You might remember, as Charles mentioned last week, Romans chapter 9 starts with a passage of lament, of grief, of Paul looking at his people and saying, oh my goodness, if only you would do what God is wanting, become living like the righteous people. I grieve that there's so much dispute and tension happening amongst my people. That's how Romans 9 finishes. But Romans, at the end of that 9 to 11, is the complete reverse of it. Where there was lament and grief, now there is praise. Why is there praise? Oh, the inexhaustible depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, Paul says, his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul's actually saying, thank goodness God is God and we are not. Because if we were God, we would be in a seriously messy place. And all these people running around as if they are God are not really solving it. There is only one God. So after having talked about the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is so unsearchable, he comes up with three questions. Who can know the mind of God? Well, we're told only the Spirit guides us into discerning the mind of God. Who can give God advice? That's not a bad one, is it? Have some conversations when people complain about God, what's God doing, and saying, well, you think you're in a position to give God some advice? Who can give God advice, Paul says? And even more so, who can give God anything? We can't do deals with God. The sense in which if I do this, then in some way God is obliged to me. Paul asks the question, can you give anything to God that brings God into our debt? Anyone? Yeah? Exactly. There is nothing we can give to God. Let God be God, Paul says. And that is actually pretty reassuring. So, who was given a gift to God and the hope of being repaid? Yet, we still have that temptation to do just that. God, if I do this, will you do that? If I make this sacrifice, will you give me this? It is that temptation to feel as though we can do deals with God in some way. And Paul says, no. What we need to learn, what Jesus said, is to learn how to receive it as a gift, not something we can earn, no deal that we can make. I'm resisting the temptation and failing to say it's not about the art of the deal, but anyway, it's not about the deals that we can make with God. It's allowing God to be God in that space. So Paul's conclusion doesn't stay with the lament and the grief in Romans 9. It ends with this praise, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him probably talks about creation, everything that has been created. Through him talks about redemption, what has been done through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus and the transforming work of the Spirit. And to him tells us that there is a goal in life that is in the presence of God, characterized by peace and light and order. There we find our solution. It's been a great journey to follow through, isn't it? So we said back in chapter 8, the key to understanding this renewal of the mind, which is what we've picked up in now in Romans 12, where Paul concludes with that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Viewing everything through God's perspective is where we find true salvation and liberation, not just for ourselves, but for this world in which we inhabit. It's sort of hard to find the final words, but to sit with that, isn't it? But we should never underestimate the wisdom and the rightness and the goodness that is revealed through God's word and the working of his Spirit speaking into our lives. When we find those temptations to say, but yeah, I know that, but I still want to do this and make those choices, it ends in a dead end. Life is to be found by saying yes to that wisdom and that insight and trusting God to be God in this world and in his church and throughout the nations. Amen.